The Christian life, although abundant and joy-filled, is not absent of difficulty in spite of what some suggest. Oftentimes, it's the Christian's very walk with Jesus that increases difficulty. In this series, we drop in on the lives of Jonah, Joseph, and Job to observe how they encountered trials and responded to them. We'll seek to learn how we can continue to trust in God as we also encounter trials.
All right. Good morning, West. Wow. Good morning, West Side. Just going through adolescence, obviously. Great to have you. My name is Norm, along with Tiff. I want to welcome you here on this rainy Sunday. Thanks for making your way inside, dealing with road closures and the like, and just kind of dealing with all that graciously and coming in. If you're a guest, first timer, just walked off the street, a special welcome to you. It's our joy having you with us today. I want to invite you to turn in the book, in the Bible to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 is where we are today. So whatever form of a Bible you have, book or otherwise, find that. If you're newer to the Bible and you have a book of the Bible, just kind of go to the middle, or more specifically, the in between the Old and the New Testament. Hang a left about 7 short little books and you'll land in the book of Jonah. So as you find that, let me pray, and we'll start walking through chapter 3 together. And so, Father, as I've prayed consistently through the week in regards to this, and then this morning before the first, I come before you in the lead up to this time again, that the work that I've done in preparation is fine and good, but if you don't move and you don't work and you don't fill, it's all in vain. That's all it is work. And I don't want to just do that today. I don't want to just simply give a message and give information. I just pray desperately that your spirit would rest on us and move in us, work in us for your pleasure. And may we work out what you give us insight that coming out of this text that is so very relevant to us today. Help us to see, please. I pray for a great and sweet few minutes together of ministry. So would you do that for your name's sake and the enjoyment of being involved in that for hours? And I pray for these things, all of these things, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. So we began this series a couple of weeks ago, if you're newer, called Trial and Trust. We're going to be spending 12 weeks looking at 3 individuals that are shown in the Old Testament. We began a couple of Sundays ago by looking at this individual named Jonah, who lived about 750 or so years before Christ. But we are also, once we deal with Jonah, we're going to move on, take a look at Joseph, spend a few weeks with him, and then spend a few weeks on the back end looking at Job. But we've begun with Jonah. We've spent 2 weeks with Jonah. Just to kind of bring everybody up to speed, Jonah, Jewish guy, gets called by God to go to a city, the city of his enemies, capital city of his enemies. Jonah gets this call, says no, he flees, he runs, he gets on a ship, he hightails it out. His life, total disarray thereafter, calamity. Ship, storm, whole thing, crew sends him overboard. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, last week, God saves him. Saves him by way of a fish. A fish swallows him up. Jonah repents. God, by way of the fish, literally throws him up onto the dry land. That was chapter 2. So if you're scoring at home, Jonah chapter 1 really delved into and highlighted the call of God on Jonah and Jonah's fleeing. Chapter 2 dealt with Jonah's repentance and the grace of God. So that's chapters 1 and 2. So let's pick things up in chapter 3. As we've done over the last couple of weeks, we'll go piece by piece by piece through it. But to help us, if you're taking notes, I'm going to spotlight, highlight, zero in on 3 characteristics of God that jump out of the text, okay? 3 characteristics that we're going to build this sermon on. Let's call it the framework or the trellis, if you like. The first characteristic, I'll give them to you on the front end. The first is the calling of God. Now, I know we've dealt with that already, ad nauseum almost, but the reason why we're going to hit it again is because there is something that stands out as unique about the calling of God in chapter 3. So we're going to begin there. The calling of God. Then we're going to move on and look at the working of God. We'll see that beginning in about verse 5. And then we're going to end by looking at the turning of God. So the calling, the working, and the turning of God. Let's hit them one at a time and take a look specifically in verses 1 and 2. So I'll read it. You can follow along. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Just stop there. Perhaps you picked it up if you've been around over the last couple of Sundays, but the verbiage that we have here in these two verses is almost identical to the verbiage in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, with one difference, one exception, that being the addition of the second time. So in chapter 1, God calls Jonah the first time. He flees. He repents. He's restored. Now, God calls him a second time, Jonah. God calls Jonah a second time. Let's just make sure who he's calling a second time. He's calling the fleeing one a second time. As we will see, the heartless one a second time. The one who loved the grace of God, but didn't like doing this with the grace of God. He liked to eat it, take it in, rely on it, presume on it, but he felt that there are at least some people that didn't deserve it. That Jonah. He called that Jonah a second time, which begs the question, why? Why does God call Jonah a second time? Let me give you a couple reasons why, amongst many more, I'm sure that you could add to them. Here's the first. Because of what it reveals of God. That's the first. Why does God call Jonah? Because of what it reveals of God. What does it reveal of God? Well, it reveals that God, the God of the Bible, the God of our Bible, that our God is a God of second chances. Now, I know that's, thank you for that, right? Wow, where do I write that down so I can remember? But God is a God of second chances. Like, that's a big deal. Like, if you're kicking the tires of Christianity and are going, what's the God of Christianity like? He's like that. He's a God of the second chances and the third and the fourth and the 70 times seven chances. He's that type of God. Two people like Jonah. Fleeing, disobedient Jonah. He's that type of God. Now, I know that seems rather obvious, so why don't we dig a little deeper into this sweet reality that God is a God of second chances, and let me do that by taking you to the book of Matthew, a book that we've been studying for, I don't know, 13 years almost. We've been studying, we're going to actually go back and finish it off by God's grace in January. But in Matthew chapter 12, and you may recall this, but in Matthew chapter 12, the opposition against Jesus is rising to the point that his opposers want to kill him. And in Matthew chapter 12, we drop in on this rising opposition, and it tells us, Matthew records, that Jesus, in light of this growing opposition, withdrew. In other words, he got away. He got away, more than likely, with a few. And he got away, I think we can assume, to pray and to draw close to his Father. And to seek his will and to be shored up and to have his friends around him and have them pray for him, just like in the garden later on. So he goes to pray, but this is what Matthew also records in Matthew 12. When he goes away to do that, many from the crowds follow him. What would you do? What would you, if you're going through a time like that, what is common for you? You know what's common for me? If I want to get away like that with a few of my buddies or by myself, and there's a bunch of people that want, I need time. Guys, I need time. I'm going through some tough times. I need a little me time. What does Jesus do? Well, Matthew records, giving us the answer, that he healed them all. He healed them all. And here's why I take you to Matthew 12. At that point, Matthew points out that this, this event, in light of the opposition and him healing them all, fulfills a prophecy about Jesus, in Jesus, coming out of Isaiah chapter 42, I believe, where it says this, Matthew quotes, and you can read it on the screen, a bruised reed, he, speaking of Jesus, this is now fulfilled in Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, we hit this when we went through our study on chapter 12, but let me remind you what this is all about, because we may read that and go, okay, what is that? Well, a couple things. First of all, a reed at the time of this writing was a very well often used product. Shepherds would use reeds to build their staffs. Musical instruments were made out of reeds. But if they were weak, bruised, in other words, worthless, you can't do anything with that. It's going to break. So what would you do? You crack it over your knee, throw it aside, maybe burn it. That's what you do with broken reeds or bruised reeds. Wicks, we all know what a wick does. You light a wick, it gives light. But what about a smoldering wick? A smoldering wick is not a wick that's lit. It's a wick that just gives off smoke. So what do you do when a wick is smoke? Pour water on it. So what's the point of this to us? And why am I talking about this under the point that God is a God of second chances? Well, Westside and friends, you and I, we're bruised reeds. We're smoldering wicks. And as far as many may be concerned, best to be thrown aside or snuffed out. But that's not how Jesus responds to us. Others might, right? We ourselves might. People in here might. Especially based on our past and our decisions and our fleeing and our running, but not Jesus. He won't throw you aside. He won't snuff you out. See, Westside, as I've talked about over the last couple of weeks, we are Jonah. Jonah's story is our story, but Jesus is Jesus, and he's the Lord of second chances who calls us again and again. And what is his call? His first and primary call and the ongoing call thereafter. First, primary, most important, need to dedicate our lives to it is come to me. That's his call to all of us. Come to me. Why, Jesus? For I am gentle. And then he says this, I'm lowly in heart. Jesus is lowly in heart. What does that mean? It means that Jesus will stoop down to us. That he doesn't look down his nose at us. That he doesn't despise us. But he calls us. And he invites us. And he says, He says, come to me. And when you come to me, this is who you're going to be introduced to. A gentle one. A sympathetic one. One who gives second chances. Who responds with grace. Who sits on a seat of mercy. So back to our question from Jonah. Why God a second chance to Jonah? Answer, because of what it reveals of God. That's number one. Second answer, because of what the call on Jonah will reveal about Jonah. That's why. And that's why calls on all of us are so important. Because it's our call on us that reveals who we are. And the things in our life, bless you, and the things in our life that need to be cut away. I was called to God in 1983. I don't know if I would have gone to heaven before that, but I'm very certain at that point there is a very distinct call to God, started following God earnestly in 1983. In 2004, I was called by God to plant Westside. In that journey over the last 13 plus years, a lot of things have been revealed about me in that call. Some of them actually okay things. most of them not. The call that God has given me, that I've been on a journey on over the last 13 or plus years, has revealed fear in me, pride in me, selfishness in me, idolatry in me, birthing out oftentimes in anger from me, self-assurance, at least striving for that, self-dependence, probably a better way of putting it. That's what God's call on me in 2004 has revealed about me. And although those moments are difficult when you're going through them, requiring oftentimes repentance, not only to God, but to others, and this wonder, how can you use me for this? And you probably wonder the same thing. Jonah 3. He calls that Jonah. And it's going to reveal that about him. So that's why we want to hammer this. God is a God of second chances. Jonah's response to this second call is fleshed out in verses 3 and 4. Let me read it with you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We can stop there now. So great news. If you remember from last week, Jonah made a vow in verse 9 in the belly of the fish that he will now go. He will follow through. So he does. He arose, he went, he called out to the exceedingly great city of Nineveh. Great in what way? Well, great in size at the very least. In fact, we have a description that it was a city 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, here's what you need to know about this. Hebrew linguists, experts in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament in its original writing, 99.9% of it, and translators, they aren't in full agreement over what this means exactly, this description of 3 days in breadth. Some believe that it just speaks that if you get into the city, it's going to take you 3 days to get to the other side. That's the sense of our English translations. But there are others that say, no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about 3 days in circumference to walk around it. But then there are those who say that it speaks of taking 3 days, or excuse me, let me back up to explain this better, that it refers to the length of Jonah's stay. To put it a different way, this call of God to go to Nineveh took 3 days to complete. It's a 3-day mission. Have we seen 3 days mentioned in Jonah before? Well, sure. Last week, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. But now, what we have is perhaps a 3-day mission in Nineveh. So last week, 3 days in the belly of the fish. Now, 3 days in the heart of Nineveh. How long do you think Jonah wanted to stay in the fish? Not 3 days, man. When do you think he started praying in the fish? Like minute one? Right? Minute one. And yet God leaves him in the fish for 3 days. How long do you think he wanted to be in Nineveh? As short a time as possible. But God gives him a mission that's going to take 3 days. What do we do with this? Maybe nothing. Maybe I'm reading into it. I don't think so. And I came across a quote from an individual named Paul Mackerel, great last name, holy mackerel. He writes, you laughed more in the first. It was silence when I said that in the first. First scares me. Don't say that to them. I love you guys and I love the first. You're like two children. All right. Could it be? I'm not sure where that came from. Could it be? I don't think you. Well, anyways, could it be? Couldn't it be? Excuse me. No, could it be? Could it be? I'm distracted now. Could it be that the Lord is telling us that although disobedience may lead us to the threshold of death and the feeling of abandonment by the Lord, belly of the fish, so too might obedience. Mission to Nineveh. Jonah spent 3 days in the place of God's judgment. Now he must go another 3 days to rescue others who are also under God's judgment. For Jonah, both experiences were unwelcome. But the Lord brought him through. So what's the application to us? Well, let's see if I can help with this. Perhaps you're in the middle of something right now. Consequences as the result of poor choices you've made. Fleeing, disobedience, whatever you want to call it. And you've seen the folly of your ways. And you've turned to God. And you've cried out in repentance. But you're still in the midst of your consequences. Even though you cried out, even though you received forgiveness, you're still there. So the question that Jonah begs us to ask is, will you trust him through it? Or perhaps you were obedient to a call of God, maybe to something that not really fired up about, but you're obedient. But you'd like to get out. And God says, no, I haven't called you here for a day. I've called you for three. Will you trust him in it? Will you trust God not only with your forgiveness, but strength to sustain you? Is it possible that God leaves us in these places, these three-day places, not to punish us, but to prune us, to sanctify us, to mature us, to cause us not to rely on ourselves, but him? Is it possible? Going through any three-day periods right now, back to our text. Before moving on to verse 5, but setting it up, there are additional ways that Nineveh was exceedingly great beyond their sheer size. They were exceedingly great in their own eyes. You can read about that in the book of Isaiah, the king of Assyria, the people that Nineveh is the capital of, the area, the region, and they were exceedingly great in their sin. It's this last aspect of greatness that led to the word of the Lord from Jonah, a word summarized, if you look back in verse 4, because of your evil, you will be overthrown. Just notice that word overthrown, really important word. It's a word that can be literally translated upside or turned upside down. So that's the word of the Lord, coming because of their evil. Let's look at their response, verse 5. It's fantastic. Here's the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Just notice, that's a sweet verse. They heard Jonah. They believed God. In other words, they didn't take the message from Jonah as being from Jonah, but being through Jonah. That Jonah was just simply a conduit. He's a messenger, a faithful messenger, giving them the words of God. As we look at this summary of his message in verse 4, we don't get the sense that that Jonah offered them much hope. Doesn't seem to be a grace-packed sermon. It just looks like, hey guys, here what's gonna happen. Good luck to you. Stand for response, right? That's what it feels like. But here's the sweet thing. Even though Jonah doesn't give them much hope, they haven't lost all theirs. That's what's great. And they cry out to God via these acts of contrition, these acts of repentance, fasting, wearing sackcloth. This was the clothing of slaves and beggars. This was them depicting by what they were wearing, saying, this is who we are, standing before a righteous God. And we want to go out with this eating, to humble ourselves and cry out to you, hoping beyond hope that you respond with grace and mercy and not judgment. Now, before we look at what takes place, it's in this response of the people where the second characteristic of God jumps out of our text, that being the working of God. But how does God work in Jonah chapter 3? Please see it. God works by way of his word in Jonah 3. How powerful is the working of God by way of his word? Well, it's as powerful as God himself. There is no delineation between the word of God and the God who gives the word. So powerful is the living and active word of God that a whole city is changed even when receiving it by this fleeing, hard-hearted prophet of God. It's that powerful. Jonah preaches, all heaven breaks loose. A citywide revival takes place. Do you know what happened in this city in verse 5? It was overthrown. It was turned upside down by the very word of God. Oh, I want this for Vancouver. I want this for our country. We can't change the message, West Side. We're nothing but ambassadors. He's given us a word to share. Power isn't in us. It's the only hope for our city, our country, our world. We want to turn this place upside down. So that's what happens here in Nineveh. It's absolutely sweet. It's precious. It's lovely. If you're keeping score, this is the third act of repentance in Jonah. It's great. 1, 2, 3, full of repentance. Men on the ship, crew on the ship repent. Jonah in the belly of the fish repents. And now the people in the city of Nineveh repents. But if you go a little deeper and just consider who repented, in the first chapter? Polytheists, pluralists, worshipers of many gods. They repented. Who repented in chapter 2? The religious, Jonah. He repented. Who's repenting in chapter 3? The evil ones. Men of violence in chapter 3. But here's the beauty. God is willing and able to save all of them. And they needed to be saved. And just to be clear, all of them needed to be saved. The violent needed to be saved. The polytheists needed to be saved. And so too do the religious. They all need his mercy. They all needed to repent. And God says, here I am. I'm not only able, I'm very willing. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen the calling of God, and we've seen the working of God, which leads finally to the turning of God. Or to be more exact, the turning that led to the turning of God. Let me look at verse 6 with you, just this one verse that is so precious in its picture. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. I'll come back to this verse, and I'm going to neat-nick it with you in a sec, but this is so sweet. The picture it paints. But before I notice that with you, I want you to first notice the progression of this citywide revival. The citywide revival begins in the marketplace, and then it goes to the palace and to the king. Now, I point that out, and some of you may be going, why are you pointing that out? Again, that seems rather obvious. I point that out because there is a tendency in the church today, and I've heard people, perhaps you're some of the ones who have spoken, or maybe you heard it yourself. We get this idea that if we just get a mover and a shaker, a hipster, right? Someone popular, right? Someone who's got a great following, somebody who's got, you know, mass appeal. If we get that person, him, or if we get Oprah, man. If we get Oprah, or if we get Wayne Gretzky, right? If we get Wayne Gretzky, Oprah, whoever, if we get them on our team, God will finally be able to make some inroads. But that's not the way of the kingdom, is it? Didn't angels come to shepherds first? Didn't Jesus call tax collectors and fishermen? Isn't there a reason why Samaritans and women and Gentiles are emphasized in his ministry when all three were seen as second-class citizens at the time? And what do we do with the fact that Jesus was a carpenter's son and not the son of a rabbi? Isn't there a reason that Jesus and most of his ministry took place outside of Jerusalem? And isn't there a reason why he was born in Bethlehem of all places? I mean, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? So that's why I pointed out. Because we see that in the Gospels, in the ministry life of Jesus. But also consider the layout of the book of Acts. 30,000 foot view of the book of Acts. If you've studied the book of Acts, it begins with Jesus saying to his 120, wait here in Jerusalem. Just wait. God's promise, Holy Spirit coming, just wait here. But when he comes, empowerment to witness. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes, Pentecost, New Testament church's birth. Just massive appeal, growing, growing, growing. It's wonderful, right? It's wonderful. People point out the church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 as being the model. We want to be that. Not exactly. Why? Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem, 3, Jerusalem, 4, Jerusalem, 5, Jerusalem, 6, Jerusalem, 7, Jerusalem. That's not okay. The end for the church is not community. The end for the church is mission. Community serves mission. Mission doesn't serve community. Community is important. But community serves mission. So what happens? Persecution. Persecution. By Saul. We see the first martyr of the New Testament church, Stephen, and we see this scattering. The verses that I hold on to builds a lot of my philosophy of ministry. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they were scattered with the word of God. One of the people that were scattered is an individual named Philip, carried away by the Spirit, and here's where the mission starts. With who? A eunuch from Ethiopia. One who served in a queen's palace. It didn't start in Israel. It didn't even start with nobility in Ethiopia. It started with a eunuch. There. And it progressed from there. How does the book of Acts end? It ends like it's ending here in Jonah chapter 3. Paul waiting to talk to who? Caesar. See, we need to understand, Jesus has given us permission in the book of Jonah to use Jonah as a foreshadowing to something to come, of something to come. One of those things is obviously and most significantly his death and resurrection. 3 days in the belly of Sheol, raised 3 days later. But there's more. The whole book of Jonah is a picture of the New Testament church. Chapter one comes who takes the grave. Doesn't stay in the grave. Chapter two comes out of the grave. The resurrected one who comes out of the grave says, here's the message, take it out. Takes it out, goes to the palace. What's chapter four about? The temptation of the church to make something bigger than it should be, getting in the way of the mission. So that's why I pointed out. Again, back to the text. Paul affirms this idea, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And back to our text in chapter 3, God chose those in the city of Nineveh to bring the word to the king. It didn't come by Jonah. The word comes to the king by those who hear the word, believe the word, have been transformed by the word, and they bring it to the king. It's so great. But what's also great in verse 6, and this is what I wanted to come back to and neat-nick with you a little bit, I want you to see the response of the king in verse 6. Did you notice it? He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. Do you hear that? I mean, do you see it? Can you picture it? He rose from the throne and he sat in ashes. What is this? Here's my throne, okay? It's the best I could do in short notice. So he's sitting on his throne, covered, man, nice. Nice $120 blazer, really nice. So he's on a throne, here's the word. And he gets up, takes off his outer robe, and I'm old now, so I gotta grab onto this, and he goes down into ashes. How far between here and here? Physically? 4 feet? But infinitely, in terms of the change inside. This is the king saying, Lord, this is yours now. This is yours. I no longer sit here. I bow myself under you. I clothe myself no longer in my robes. I want to be clothed by you. Not kingly robes, but robes of humility, robes of your righteousness. That's what takes place in verse 6. And Westside and friends, it is something that needs to take place in our lives too. Where we hear the word of God and respond to God, you're my king. I humble myself under you. Please clothe me. Please save me. Please forgive me. And he will. Verses 7-9. And the king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. To which the cows said, what the? Right? That's a bummer. I don't have a soul. Okay, now you can get all quiet again. I'm going to get emails. Animals have souls. When Matt gets back, you can talk to him about that and let him answer. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? I believe the response of the king, especially in verse 9, affirms the idea that Jonah's message wasn't full of a lot of hope and an offering of forgiveness. The uncertainty of this statement, who knows, perhaps may remind us of the statement of the crew back in chapter 1, verse 6, where they said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And yet, in spite of this uncertainty, the king issues this citywide decree, and he calls for a fast, a citywide fast. But there's something else I want you to notice about the king's decree above all else. He doesn't just call for a fast. He calls for the people of the city to call out to God and turn from their evil way and violence. Why? Because that's why God's judgment is coming in the first place. You cannot not turn away from the very thing that instigates the coming calamity. That's why. What we see in this citywide decree is what is to be true of all of us as well, that it's not enough to simply grieve and mourn over our sin, but we must turn from it as well. We must turn from it, call out to God, and turn to him thereafter. And when we turn from our sin and turn to him, God relents and turns from his promised judgment and replaces it with a grace and forgiveness and restoration. Instead, our whole lives will be turned upside down. Our turning, just to be very clear, always prompted first by his calling. He calls, we turn, and this leads to his turning. With our turning, to be very clear, in light of the mercy we receive from him, producing in us what the Bible describes as fruits of righteousness. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist instructs his listeners to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In describing his ministry, Paul puts it this way: "I declared first to those in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and then all through the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn." It's great. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In Matthew 7, Jesus teaches that every healthy tree bears good fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit, and a good tree doesn't produce bad, and that we will be known by our fruit, not our fasting, not our sitting in ashes, not our sackcloth, our fruit. Fruit that he calls us to, fruit that he empowers us for, evidencing to the world that we're changed. Not perfect, but different. Not perfect, but striving for perfection. And walking in the power that he gives. Why is this so important to us today? Because Jonah's message is for us today. Judgment is coming. That's why. And the call of the king of Nineveh is the call of our King of Kings. call out to God. Turn from that and turn to me. As relevant today in 2018 as it was 750 years before Christ. That's why. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore. The therefore is because now you are a Christ one. Because you are a Christ one, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's why. But here's the beauty as we wrap up. As we stand in 2018 gazing back, we have a great luxury in the time in which we live. The history that we've enjoyed, the gazing back of the cross. For because of the accomplishment of the cross, there is no more who knows. There's no more perhaps. There's no more maybe we won't perish. Uncertainty because of the cross replaced with utmost certainty and assurance. I can say that because of something Jesus himself said in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believe the word of God, whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. That offering is our offering. If we turn to him, come to him. Get off your throne. Get off your throne and bow to him. And if you have, what's the fruits of your life look like? Are you putting those things to death? Let me pray. Father, my only prayer for this time is that those who don't know you would come to know you. And those that do, who perhaps are either living in a way that is inconsistent with who they claim to be, and also for those who are in a three-day period and are really struggling. Those three groups today. Those that need to receive your grace for the first time, those that need to come back to you and receive it a second time or a third time or a 70 times seven time. Or those that need the strength of your grace to see things through. Would we receive that, I pray, Father, today here in these moments? Please, turn us upside down in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.